Ben's going to come and give us the word now. Before he does, let's pray for him and us. Lord, as your Spirit moves here this morning, pray that you would move amongst us now and enlighten our minds. Show us your word that you want each one of us individually to receive and enable us to respond to it. Use Ben, give him clarity of speech and thought as he brings us your message. Amen.
Amen. Thank you, Brian. Good morning. All right. Okay. Today we're going to be continuing to see how John's revelation unfolds, this incredible vision that Jesus gives to John. And today very much provides an insight into world history. It's a really appropriate passage to be studying on Remembrance Sunday. This today in Revelation is, in effect, I guess, God's perspective on world events. We're going to be in chapters 6 and 7 today. So if you have a Bible, great to have them in front of you. You're not going to be able to read it all. So if you've got a Bible, that would be great. We do have spare Bibles if anybody wants any. Just stick up your hand and someone will find one for you. And I've said before that with Revelation, while we're not going through it verse by verse, we're tending to pick out the major themes. But interestingly enough, they sort of follow consecutively. So we are, I hope you realize, we are starting to make progress through this amazing Revelation, chapter by chapter. Right, what we want to do this morning, I don't know whether you've noticed with Revelation, but a lot of it tends to have sort of like a rhythm about it. There's very poetic language in Revelation. It's got a rhythm. It's what scholars like to call very liturgical. In other words, Revelation is kind of meant to be read out and listened to and heard and have it wash over us. So I want us to read chapter 6 this morning, and I want us to read it to each other. Okay, so I've got the Bible reading up on screen. What I really like, we're about evenly spread, is I'd like this half to read the white text, okay, and this half to read the yellow text. And have it in mind that you're reading to each other, okay? So I know you've all got to face this way because that's where the text is going to be. But speak it out as if you're speaking to the other half of the church. And we're going to just bless each other with this reading. Is that all right? Okay, so if we can have it up, please. So this side is next one. There we go. Right. So this is chapter 6. And this half do the white text. You'll read it, okay? Brilliant. Let's read. I watched as the Lamb opened the first of seven seals. Then I heard one of the four living creatures say in a voice like thunder, "Come." I looked, and there before me was a white horse. Its rider held a bow, and he was given a crown, and he rode out as a conqueror bent on conquest. When the Lamb opened the second seal, I heard a second living creature say, "Come." Then another horse came out, a fiery red one. Its rider was given power to take peace from the earth and to mend each other. To him was given a large sword. When the Lamb opened the third seal, I heard the third living creature say, "Come." I looked, and there before me was a black horse. Its rider was holding a pair of scales in his hand. Then I heard what sounded like a voice among the four living creatures saying, "A quart of wheat for a day's wages, and three quarts of barley for a day's wages, and do not damage the oil and the wine." When the Lamb opened the fourth seal, I heard the voice of the fourth living creature say, "Come." I looked, and there before me was a pale horse. Its rider was named Death, and Hades was following close behind him. They were given power over a fourth of the earth to kill by sword, famine, and plague, and by the wild beasts of the earth. When he opened the fifth seal, I saw under the altar the souls of those who had been slain because of the word of God and the testimony they had maintained. They called out in a loud voice, "How long, Sovereign Lord, holy and true, until you judge the inhabitants of the earth and avenge our blood. Then each of them was given a white robe, and they were told to wait a little longer until the number of their fellow servants and brothers who were to be killed as they had been was completed. I watched as he opened the sixth seal. There was a great earthquake. The sun turned black like sackcloth made of goat hair. The whole moon turned blood red, and the stars in the sky fell to earth, as late figs drop from the fig tree when shaken by a strong wind. The sky receded like a scroll, rolling up, and every mountain and island was removed from its place. Then the kings of the earth, the princes, the generals, the rich, the mighty, and every slave and every free man hid in caves and among the rocks of the mountains. They called to the mountains and rocks, "Fall on us and hide us from the face of him who sits on the throne and from the wrath of the Lamb. For the great day of their wrath has come, and who can stand?" Amen. Serious stuff, huh? This is chapter 6. We'll deal with chapter 7 a little bit later on. But it's quite a passage, isn't it? Let's place this passage in its rightful context. If you remember going back a couple of weeks ago now, we were looking at chapters 4 and 5 of Revelation. We have that amazing picture that's unfolded before John of this incredible heavenly worship service, this eternal worship service taking place. That's we reflected on, we looked at how actually that is the greater reality, that whatever the world is doing, whatever is going on in our world, ultimately God is there seated on a throne. That while the world wants to worship its false gods and its false idols, while the world seeks to seeks its own power and its own authority and its own rule, while there are power battles all the time vying for supremacy, we discover in Revelation chapter 4 that there is a greater throne. God is seated on high. He is in control. He reigns supreme. That is the true reality. It's hidden from most, but it is revealed to some, to those who have eyes to see and hearts to understand. So John gets to see this vision unfold. We get to see this vision unfold, this heavenly worship, this picture of authority and lordship. And then out of that picture of God on the throne, John zooms in and he sees that whoever is seated on this throne, this incredible supreme being, they have a scroll in their hand. But it's sealed, it's bound up completely. Whatever is written on this scroll can never be read unless those seals are broken. And there's an image, a picture, if you like, of these things cannot come to pass unless they are read out. I guess it picks up on what we find in Genesis chapter 1. We have there God speaking. It was referred to right at the beginning of the service. God spoke and things came into being. Things need to be read out to be actualized, and that's what's being pictured here. If we want whatever's on the scroll to be implemented, it has to be read. So we have this scroll, and it's sealed up, and it cannot be opened. The events recorded within cannot be realized. And this is devastating for John. He's seeing this. He's weeping over this. This is such a tragic situation. None of this can come to pass. But then the picture develops. John sees someone who is worthy of breaking open those seals and seeing those things written, actualized. And initially, John looks, and there is this mighty lion, the Lion of the tribe of Judah. But as he looks closer, and he sees things more clearly, he finds that the lion is actually the Lamb of God. It's Jesus, crucified. And he's the one who is able to break the seals. He's the one to open up the scroll and release, if you like, the events contained within. And today we get to see what is contained within that scroll. Before we get into the detail of it, though, what we have to understand with Revelation, and I know this is a bit tricky, is the way in which John receives and records the vision, okay? There are layers to the vision in Revelation. There are layers to what John is seeing. Things are being peeled back bit by bit. John is able to see more and more detail all the time. It's a process of revelation that John is going through. And as such, we can sometimes get a little bit confused about what's going on within the story, because quite often we'll find that the same events, the same scene, if you like, is being pictured, but in different ways. As the revelation becomes more clear, as John sees different levels, different layers of the same picture. So we've kind of stumbled across that already with the picture of John seeing one who is worthy of opening the scroll. First of all, he sees a lion. And then he looks closer and he realizes, hold on, the lion, this majestic figure, is actually the lamb that was slain. Same person. It's not a different person. It's the same person. But John's insight, his revelation of the situation is clearer. Okay? We'll see this more and more as we go through Revelation. We'll actually see seven seals pictured here. And shortly after this chapter, things develop, and suddenly we come across seven angels who then have seven trumpets. And as things go on, that gets transformed into seven bowls of wrath. Okay? And we're left sort of thinking, are we seeing the same thing here, just pictured from different ways? Or are these different events and those sorts of things? It can be really quite tricky to kind of pin down what is going on. So what I want to say right from the word go, this is so important. When it comes to working out timings of things in Revelation, this is what we have to get our heads around, okay? We are, for the most part, told the order in which the vision is revealed to John rather than the order of events as they happen in world history. Let me say that again, all right? We're told, for the most part, the order in which the vision is revealed to John rather than the order of events as they happen in world history. All right? Remember, John is seeing and recording what he sees, and he does it very faithfully. So sometimes John sees things in the same order as they turn out to happen on earth. Sometimes he sees them in a whole different sequence, and it could be a consecutive event that he sees in different ways. But for him, having it revealed, it happens one after the other after the other. Does that make sense? Not at all. Blank faces. Okay. You may have come across the approach to Revelation where people really try and pin down a timeline. Yeah? You come across that? If you've ever read the Left Behind series of fiction books by Tim LaHaye, that's exactly his approach to Revelation. He reads the text and this event happens in chapter 4, and then this event happens in chapter 5, therefore that has to happen first and that has to happen second, and you plot it out like that. The assumption that's being made there is that what John is seeing is a linear description of events, a timeline, and that's not often the case. John never makes that claim. When John says, I saw this, and then I saw that, and after that I saw this, all he's describing is how he saw the vision. And that might be three different pictures, but all happening at the same time. But he says, no, I saw this first, and then I saw that. He's not saying this event happens first and then this event happens second. Does that make sense? Sort of. Oh, I know it's tricky, but let me show you what I mean. Yes. Yeah, absolutely. But Okay. Suppose you walk into an art gallery and you see one of the great masterpieces, let's say Mona Lisa, okay? And you walk up to the Mona Lisa, if you can get past the crowds, tiny little picture, and the first thing you're going to see, what are you going to see first? The enigmatic smile. Yeah, well, okay. Okay. So Jill is writing about her experience of the Mona Lisa. Okay, I turned up and I fought my way through the crowd, and there before me was the Mona Lisa, and I saw it was disappointing. And then I looked closer and I saw her smile, and it was slightly intriguing. And then I saw in the background this, that, and the other going on, right? You saw the picture all in one go, but the way you describe it is in layers and stages.
I did look into it.
There you go, you see? So, and if you were to write it down, someone would look and think, well, at first you only saw this bit, and then you saw... No, you take it all in, but then you begin to unpack it, and you see it in layers. Does that make sense? Yeah, she's a bit freaky like that. So that's what we're getting at here in Revelation. We've sort of got sidetracked, but let's have a look at this in practical terms in chapter 6, because we have these first 6 of 7 seals being opened, and we read about them. These are not chronological events, all right? It's not the case that the first seal is broken and the first rider rides out and he has his way with the world and this, that, and the other, and then he stops and suddenly a new rider is released and then they... No, these are actually events that happen all the time. These are going on simultaneously, okay? The way this is written down is just the way in which John sees them. Yeah? Does that make sense? This is how... Because he can't take in everything all in one go. It would be impossible. He needs to see a bit, understand it, see a bit more, understand a bit more. Okay? Right, that's just the framework. We got sort of stuck on that. But that's really important if we're going to treat this text appropriately. There's many layers being built up. Let's have a look at these seals then. The first seal is opened. We read about it. Living creature calls out, come. We've met these living creatures before, haven't we? There's 4 living creatures in chapter 4. They're surrounding the throne. They're worshipping the Lamb. We talked about what they might represent, and we talked about how actually very much represents creation. They are referred to as creatures, the heart of which is that God has brought them into being as part of creation. We looked at how there was a lion, an ox, a man, and an eagle. These 4 creatures represent the noblest, the strongest, the wisest, and the swiftest in all creation. The creatures represent creation in this heavenly throne room. And it's one of them, we're not told which one, it's one of them that calls out, come. And out rides the first of 4 horsemen. Verse 2, come. I looked, and there before me was a white horse. Its rider held a bow, and he was given a crown, and he rode out as a conqueror bent on conquest. Who is this horseman? Scholars have debated this because we've got a bit of an issue. Okay, later on in chapter 19, we meet another horseman on a white horse. And we know from that reference that person is Jesus. He's the warrior king riding out to defeat evil. So people read this and think, oh, well, this is the white horse. This must be Jesus. Doesn't really fit. When you look at what he's about, it's not a reference to Jesus here. The only thing this horseman shares in common with the horseman in chapter 19 is the fact they ride white horses. Okay? This horseman is very different. This horseman is bent on conquest. He's given authority, the crown is placed on his head, and he uses that authority to suppress and subdue. Okay, that's what's being pictured there. And we have the second seal. The seal is opened. Again, we have one of the living creatures saying, come, and the second horseman rides out. This one is a fiery red horse. And the horseman comes destroying peace, causing violence, causing people to slay each other. Then the third seal is opened. Command from creation is given. Come, black horse, and the horseman rides out. He has a pair of scales with him. Very, very odd image, this. Verse 6. Then I heard what sounded like a voice among the 4 living creatures saying, 2 pounds of wheat for a day's wages, and 6 pounds of barley for a day's wages, and do not damage the oil and the wine. What this is referring to is rationing. This is a picture of famine and scarcity and hardship. These weights and measures here are all about rationing. A measure of corn for the exorbitant price of a man's wages. It's all about extortion when resources are limited. What's interesting, though, is that the luxury items, the oil and the wine, the things that rich people can afford, well, they're unaffected by this. In other words, this is a picture of the poor suffering. The poor will suffer most, those who have nothing. But the rich and the affluent, well, they'll just continue on in their indulgent life. Famine always hits the poorest first and the poorest hardest. That's what's being pictured here. And then we have the fourth seal. A fourth horseman is summoned. A pale horse rides out, and on him the rider is called Death. He's got an accomplice called Hades. Disease and plagues and violence and death are the result of this horseman. Creation very much destroying creation. And a quarter of the earth suffer unnecessary deaths. What are we to make of that? Scary images, aren't they? Before we move on to the next two seals, I just want to make some observations here, really just to help us understand the dynamics that are pictured here. These are my observations. You're more than welcome to agree or disagree with them. But what I see is, as you put together these chapters, 4, 5, 6, and then on into 7, what I see here is ultimately God is in control. All right? God is the supreme authority. He is in control of all things. Nothing happens without his say-so. Nothing happens outside of his domain. Nothing takes place until the seals are broken on the scroll by God in Christ. And when those are read out, the scroll declared, things start to happen. That's the big picture view. That's the frame. All right? God is in control. He is supreme. But as we see these seals unfold, we actually find in the midst of God being in control, creation has a part to play. Creation is exercising a degree of freedom. There's a degree of power and authority devolved to creation. This is what we see in the Genesis narratives. In day 6 of creation, God creates humanity, the pinnacle of his creation, if you like, and he gives them what? He gives them authority to rule and to exercise dominion over the creatures of the earth. That's always been one of the dignities bestowed upon humanity, to have power and authority within this world, God-given power and authority. There is an element of free will given to creation. How they will use that free will, the choices humanity makes, well, that certainly will have a bearing on what happens. So we see in Revelation here, we see God sovereign seated on a throne, allowing or rather causing history to unfold as the Lamb breaks the seals. But within that history, we find creation exercising its authority as it calls forth and releases all manner of things that corrupt and oppose God's original intention. It's not God's desire for these things to happen, but he does permit them to happen. He does not override the commission given to humanity to exercise dominion over creation. And history bears the consequences of that. As creation calls forth out of the scroll these things, irresistible conquest, abuse of power, wars, bloodshed, famine, disease, death. That's what's being pictured here, the last word on history. And all of this, these six seals, all of these events have been happening and will continue to happen from the beginning, from the fall, all the way to Christ's return, these things will mark our world. These things have been opened and unleashed. And accompanying these four seals, we have the next two seals in Revelation. Seventh seal we'll deal with next week. Very much marks a change of direction, the seventh seal. But here we have seals 5 and 6. Seal 5 is opened. Here we have a picture of persecution. Instead of a horseman, we have an altar. And underneath, John sees the martyrs of the faith, people who have died for the gospel. And they're drawn to the closest you can get to God, the altar of God. And they're there with God, and out of their mouths they issue this cry for justice. How long will this continue, Lord? How long until you come and judge the earth? Their cry for justice recognizes that common perception that the time between horrific events and the time where God brings justice always seems too long for us. How long? Well, the answer is given that they'll have to wait until the full number of martyrs have given their lives. I guess there's a sense of you have to wait until all history is played out. And during that history, there will always be people giving their lives for the sake of the gospel. That's the fifth seal. Persecution. And then the sixth seal is opened, unleashing a whole series of cosmic events. We've got earthquakes, we've got the sun turning black, we've got the moon turning red, stars are falling from the sky, mountains and islands are moving and crumbling and falling, and everybody from every walk of life, from kings to slaves, from rich to poor alike, are caught up in these unavoidable global catastrophes. The sixth seal very much representing an escalation of events as the time draws nearer to Christ's return. And with Christ's return, for many, they will be filled with fear. Verse 16 puts a really interesting perspective on when Jesus comes again. They call to the mountains and the rocks, "Fall on us and hide us from the face of him who sits on the throne and from the wrath of the Lamb. For the great day of their wrath has come. And who can withstand it?" So in these first six seals, we have God's final word on history. We have the tragedy of the first four seals: conquest, war, famine, plague, suffering, and death, all ushered in seemingly by the creatures, by creation. We have the tragedy of the fifth seal, this great persecution as the faithful stand up for Christ. And we have the tragedy of the sixth seal, the inevitable escalation of devastating events as we near Christ's return. Yes, God is sovereign. Yes, he is in charge. Yes, he holds all history in his hand, but he allows history to play out according to the decisions made within. And from a worldly perspective, this just results in a downward spiral in which we see increasing suffering and destruction and death. It's not what God desired, but it is what he permits, at least for a time. And while the first six seals present actually a very hopeless situation, between the sixth seal and the opening of the seventh seal, we start to find a thread of hope. Okay? Because the question posed at the end of the sixth seal is, who can stand before the day of this wrath? Well, that gets answered in chapter 7. John's seen this devastation, the first six seals, and then he sees this. "After this, I saw four angels standing at four corners of the earth, holding back the four winds of the earth to prevent any wind from blowing on the land or on the sea or on any tree. Then I saw another angel coming from the east, having the seal of the living God. He called out in a loud voice to the four angels who had been given power to harm the land and the sea, 'Do not harm the land or the sea or the trees until we put a seal on the foreheads of the servants of our God.'" Again, we have to be aware of how things play out and the order of things. The previous seals speak of the earth being harmed, of the people of God being harmed. But here, John sees, "After this, I saw the sealing of the faithful," essentially, before they are harmed. So this event is happening before any of the other seals have even been broken. God is sealing people in the midst of the suffering of this world. God is placing his spirit on people. I believe this is what this is referring to, this sealing. I believe wholeheartedly. This is a reference to what Paul talks about in Ephesians chapter 1, verse 13. He says, "And you also were included in Christ when you heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation, when you believed and were marked in him with a seal, the promised Holy Spirit, who is a deposit guaranteeing our inheritance until the redemption of those who are God's possession. God is placing his Holy Spirit on the faithful, on the people who turn to him for salvation. And God has been marking people out throughout history. That's so key. God has not been in the habit of removing people from history, but in the midst of history, he places his seal upon them, his ownership on them. Chapter 7 goes on to talk about the 144,000. This also appears in chapter 14. Very much a reference to the completeness of God's people, to the universal church, if you like. There's some debate about this. I'm sure you may have come across the issues surrounding this 144,000. Some people want to take this number literally. Jehovah's Witnesses famously took this number literally and believed there are only 144,000 people that were going to be saved, and they tweaked that and what have you. My friends, this is just symbolic language being used. Okay, this represents 12,000 people from each of the tribes of Israel. Naturally, in the original it says 12,000 men, so women are even included in heaven, if you take it literally. 12,000 people from each of the tribes, a symbol that no one is missed. No one misses out. All the people who are faithful to God will be in that number. And actually, very quickly within the chapter, John's vision develops, so the 144,000 become a vast multitude that he says no one can count. It's already evolved into something far greater than this. From every tribe, every nation, every people, every language. We're told they are dressed in white robes and they are worshiping God and they're singing of their salvation. Salvation belongs to our God who sits on the throne and to the Lamb. We started our service this morning with those words. Did you know that when you sang them, you were dressed in robes and are participating in the very throne room of God? Because you are marked with a seal. And as if to clarify who these people are, the question goes out, who are these people? Where do they come from? John replies, you know. And the answer is given, verse 14. These are they who have come out of the great tribulation. They have washed their robes and made them white in the blood of the Lamb. Lovely song then follows to conclude the chapter. My friends, what we have here is God's last word on history. With the opening of the sixth seal, we reach, in effect, the end of our world. In the next chapter, we'll have the opening of the seventh seal. We'll enter into the events at the conclusion of global history. It's really important that we just take a moment to see what is actually being pictured here. All right? Because this chapter counteracts a common heresy that has really crept into Western Christianity. And that's the idea of the rapture. You come across the rapture, yeah? This is the idea made popular partly because of the Left Behind series of books. I believe there's one just been turned into a film about to come out, Nicolas Cage starring in it and what have you. It's utterly flawed theology, okay? The rapture is a heresy that has emerged from a misinterpreting of a couple of passages of Scripture, mainly 1 Thessalonians chapter 4. 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, verse 17. Paul is writing, he says, after that, we who are still alive and are left will be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air. The caught up together in the clouds, that was translated as rapture. Okay, and then built on top of that are the teachings that Jesus gives when he's talking about two farmers in a field and one will be whisked away and the other left, and two women will be working in the mill and one will be whisked away and the other left. And people think, oh, you know what this means? This means that Jesus is coming in secret and he's going to whisk off all the Christians to save them from the suffering at the end of the world, the great tribulation. All right, that's the doctrine of the rapture. The false doctrine, should I say. Let me say this. The Bible knows nothing about an extra return of Jesus. The Bible speaks of two times when Jesus enters into our history. The first is at the incarnation. It happened 2,000 years ago. Jesus stepped into world history as a man. And then the Bible speaks about Jesus' second coming, the parousia, when he will return to judge everything. There is no middle return. Jesus is not coming in secret on a secret night. It's a mistranslation here. There will not be that day when planes fall out of the air because pilots have been whisked off by Jesus. It will not happen. The biblical witness, if you look here in Revelation chapter 7, the biblical witness here is one where the church endures to the end. The church runs the good race. It comes out the other side of the great tribulation and is then caught up in the glorious worship of God. Reading this commentary, Michael Wilcox, he summarizes it brilliantly. He says, in this scene, Christ is revealed to John what will be the experience of the church in the world. So concerning what will happen at the end of the world, he naturally at this point has nothing to say. There is a seventh seal. That is, there is another world to come. But the revelations dealing with that are reserved for later. Meanwhile, we are to learn that the church need never expect to be preserved from the common ills of mankind as long as this world endures. But that God is still on the throne. Christ is still at the center of all things. And his people are indestructible. That's what's being pictured here. We come through the great tribulation. We stand up for our faith. We affirm that God is in control. And that he holds all history in his hand. We don't need to be afraid. We do not need to fear. It's a scary passage. It's a frightening couple of chapters. We get to see the consequences, the results of our decisions, of humanity's decisions. But it ends with the sealing of the people of God. It's really interesting, not giving too much away from next week, but chapter 8 opens with this. When he opened the seventh seal, there was silence in heaven for about half an hour. It's as if John gets this opportunity to stop. Before moving on into what's going to take place now, he just stops. He has that moment to reflect, to gird up his loins, if you like, to say, okay, this is all happening. This is happening in my lifetime. This is happening in world history. Wars, famines, pestilence, you name it, it's all happening. But I am sealed by the living God, and I will endure. And John knew a thing or two about enduring. So heaven is silent for half an hour. These chapters are scary chapters, but really only scary if you don't know Jesus as your Lord and Savior. Now, I'm not one to try and frighten people into heaven, but I do want to preach the truth. And if you don't know Jesus as your Lord and Savior, this is reality. This is happening. And you need to hear this word. And you need to seek the one person who can rescue you, who can seal you, and who can protect you. And so take this moment, this pause in the story, to think about your own salvation and whether you need to turn to Jesus Christ. And if you're a Christian and you hear these words, know that life's tough, life's difficult. These things, these wars, these pestilence, these famines, they happen to all of us. God never says, I'm going to whisk you out of it. He says, I'm going to seal you in it. And I'm going to protect you, and you're going to be my child. And your future is guaranteed. I'll give you the grace to endure. We don't need to be afraid. All right? I know it's a heavy one today, but I hope you're encouraged. If I've said anything that, if you want praying for after the service, if there's something that's troubling you, don't miss this opportunity. All right, these aren't just words in a story. This is revelation. This is reality. And I don't want you to go away from here feeling distressed by that. I want you to know the peace that comes from Jesus Christ. All right? Let me pray. Heavenly Father, thank you that you've given us this insight into history and the way our world functions. And some of the things shown within are difficult for us to get our heads around. Understanding your sovereignty, but alongside the free will and choices that we make, these are difficult things for us. Perhaps that's why there is this silence, this pause. What we do take from this passage, though, is that you are in control, and when we turn to you, we do not need to be afraid, because you promise to pour out your Spirit upon us and seal us, guaranteeing our inheritance. And for each one of us, Lord, help us to take from this passage what we need to. And help us to steel ourselves for running the good race and seeing it through to the end. We ask all this in the mighty name of Jesus. Amen.